this portion of scripture that's before us in the second chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. We've already focused on the joy and the thanksgiving that Hannah has at the birth of her son as an answer to prayer, but also in the greater scheme of things, the role that her son will play in all Israel, and in preparation for the anointing of David, the forerunner and ancestor, father, and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, we mentioned this is a prophetic word, and it's not just the joy that she receives at the birth of a child, nor as we when we move down to verse 3, because last week or the week before we focused on verse 2 at the declaration that the Lord is holy. He is set above and beyond in his perfection, in his moral perfection, in his holiness, in his truth. If there's one a great attribute that is most often recorded and presented as scripture regarding the very essence and nature of the one true and only God, it is that he is holy. He is perfect. Holiness unto the Lord. And so we recognize that, and the end of that verse 2 is, of course, a beautiful description of God, and again, it's one that's used again and again in Scripture. It's certainly spoken of by Moses in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, those first few verses, and then certainly the Psalms so often speak about God is our rock, our salvation, speaking about him as our refuge, our hiding place, our fortress, and it presents to us the unchangeable character of God, unchangeable in all his attributes and in all his being and in his holy will. And of course it's interesting, I did not focus on that in my preparation, and I'm not really going to focus on that this evening in the message, but it would be interesting to study that reference to God as a rock and how often it has in its general reference or context to salvation, and how often God is viewed as the rock, as the author and source of salvation. Of course, that's carried over in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ as our salvation. So here we're going to focus on the next verse, though the whole chapter is a beautiful chapter, the whole prayer, the whole song of Hannah, as it speaks to us of the uniqueness of God, unique being that he is God alone in his creation, in his providence, and certainly in his redemption, and the outworking of his sovereignty in his decrees and his providence. But from holiness, of course, Hannah, though again, she certainly is speaking about the reference and the scorn that her husband's second wife placed upon her, but it's further than that. It goes much further than that. The shame and the scorn and the ridicule, apparently, that she heaped upon her, of course, has been taken away. But it's a reference to all the enemy, all those who boast, all the church's enemies, all God's people's enemies are God's enemy because of the the nature of the union and communion that we have with Christ, the nature of his identity with us and we with him. Certainly we saw that when we read this morning from our scripture reading from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, and the conversion of Paul, when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and what was the statement, why persecutest thou me, the Lord said. Though that persecution was indirect, he wasn't persecuting the Lord himself, he was persecuting the church. But we recognize the nature of the head with the body and the body with the head. There's no life in the body apart from the head, in the mystical union of Christ and the church. So that beautiful identification and concern and protection that the Lord affords to his people, so that an attack upon them is an attack upon him. And that's the same, of course, idea that we see in the book of the Revelation in the 12th chapter, where we have that beautiful picture of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, who does his best to thwart and to attack and to see that Christ isn't born. And when we trace the whole of scripture and get the big picture, we see this from the beginning. We understand the killing of the infants at the time of Moses. We understand the killing of the infants in the time of Christ, and we see it's all the great slayer and liar and deceiver, as he seeks to rid the world of the seed of the woman and the fulfillment of the promise. And of course, a beautiful description there, but there, and I don't want to preach on that, but on the last part of that chapter, when we read about, of course, the woman is given birth, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth, the woman is God's people, the church. And verse 15 says, the serpent cast out his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which was the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan and the followers of Satan cannot lift a finger against God or the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated them on Calvary's cross. So being angry with the seed, the Lamb, the Savior and the King, he sets his direction against the Lord's children, sets his direction against the church. And we recognize the world hates the church, and Jesus certainly spoke of that many times, but yet he protects and cares for them, and in the end, of course, provides for their eternal salvation, because they are recipients of his grace. So there's no boasting, there's no pride. All the boasting and pride of the enemy of God and the enemy of Christ's church is only fleeting. It's vain. It's temporary. And they cannot and will boast, though for a while they seem to boast. And certainly many of the Psalms speak to that. Over in the book of Micah, in chapter 7, verse 8 and 10, we see that same idea. I'm not preaching on Micah, and I can't deal with the whole context. But of course, a part of what we are seeing here again is the love that God has for his people. And as his people, yes, they're wayward, but when they see their waywardness and their dependence upon the Lord and their sin and they repent, the Lord, of course, who grants them that repentance, will see to it that they will triumph, at least in the end. So here we have this scenario and this the direction of this scripture in Micah, which I think reflects Hannah's great message that those who are boasting and filled with pride, the Lord will take them down and certainly give them joy. So it says here, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise when I sit in darkness." Certainly, Hannah, those surrounding her, were boasting against her and persecuting her and saying all manner of evil against her, certainly as they did against the Lord. But in the Lord's timing and the Lord's will, she would give forth, given the gift of a son, so that her barrenness and the cause of the boasting would come to an end. But this is the way it is with the church. "I shall rise when I sit in darkness. The Lord Jehovah will be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleaded my cause and executed judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she, that is mine enemy, shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets." The same thing we see, of course, in the New Testament. Think of the words of the Apostle Peter as he builds his case to the great day, the final day, the day of the Lord's return, and says before that time there will be skeptics, as they were in Noah's day, who ridiculed Noah and the message of Noah, which was really ridiculing the voice of God and the message of God. And so there are always these false prophets and false teachers, and the people as well, as they go against the Lord and really question, where is it? They did so when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, and shamefully, as prophesied in Psalm 22, as they wagged their heads against him in their tongues and boasted, you know, we trusted in God, let's see if God will save him. Where is his God? But we recognize it was all in the plan and purpose of God, and God in his time, of course, brought triumph through the death of Christ and the glorious resurrection. And so it is. Boasting. The boasting of men will cease. The boasting of men will cease. The psalmist, as I mentioned, speaks of it often. Psalm 73 that we've certainly looked at together at times. Psalm 73, we say, of course, the psalmist is discouraged of all that he sees around him, and recognize the corrupt speak evil things. Verse 8 and 9, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak lawfully." It's a sign of the ungodly, sign of unbelief, full of themselves. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. What a vivid expression, and vivid language concerning the nature of man's corruption as they blaspheme God, and they make their boasts against the providence of God. But yet, Hannah is able to rejoice that boasting, that pride comes to an end. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is our God. Jehovah is our God. God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. What a beautiful description of the power and the might, the sovereignty of Almighty God, and the things that he knows of those things that have taken place and are taking place and will take place. Over in the book of Job 37:16, God is described as one who is perfect in knowledge. Perfect in knowledge. And not only does he know the end from the beginning, we are taught throughout Scripture that he knows the greatest to the least. So beautifully described for us both in Luke chapter 12 verse 6 and in Matthew chapter 10 verse 29. The Lord knows even the sparrows that fall. He has the hairs of our head numbered. Psalm 147:4. He knows the number of the stars in heaven. God's knowledge is all embracing and all encompassing in scope. Did not we read, have we not read together and considered from the scripture of the New Testament the words that we found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, when we learn about the knowledge and the wisdom of God? There's no one or nothing that's hid from him. Even in the recesses of the heart, the recesses of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The psalmist again tells us so beautifully that even the darkness seemeth light unto him. God, from his wisdom and from his knowledge, we are instructed again in Scripture that out of his mouth, Proverbs 2:6, cometh knowledge and understanding. And in knowledge and understanding has he made all that he has made. Paul, over in the book of Romans, when he concludes, of course, chapter 9 and 10 and then 11, with all that he has written concerning the plan and purpose of God in salvation, as he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter, says and is able to say in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Who is there? Job reminds, who is there when he set the mountains, when he created the sea? Do you ever contemplate the knowledge of God? One of the things that I think we're fortunate to live by the ocean, And if you have opportunity, not that I'm going down all the time, but there are times I'll say to my wife, I'll be back. Where are you going? I'm going to go see if the ocean's still there. I just drive down, drive back. But to go and to look at the vastness of the sea and think of all that which is contained therein, the depths of the sea that men have not even gone to and have no idea what's all in the sea, all the creatures in the sea. Look at the sand by the seashore. You just take that long little bit and you run it through your hand. You put it in a little pail and you think of all the sand and all the seashores around the world, and the Bible says the Lord has the knowledge of all that. He knows how many. Think even of the ocean and the power of the ocean. And you go down and you go down and you go down. It's still there. You're still there. You set the bounds of the ocean. Go out these nights that are becoming very cool and very clear. And you go out many times. You go out and I'll take you the dog for a walk. 11:30 at night, and you look. The crispness of the night, the coldness of the night, and then you look up and you see the multiplicity of stars. He knows them all by name. He has created them. They have been created by him and for him, and he controls by his the knowledge. All the knowledge of men from the beginning of the world until now to the end of the world compared to the knowledge of God is but a grain of sand. For he is all knowledge, all embracing. His knowledge is exhausting. It's instantaneous. It's simultaneous. It's everlasting. His knowledge of the past, his knowledge of the present, his knowledge of the future. Look what Isaiah says concerning the knowledge of the Lord in his great Old Testament book in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 8 through 9, we read this. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, who has been able alone to be able to tell us the things that have taken place? We can take the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies and the words spoken, the words of Isaiah some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they spoke of him. You think of David 1,000 years before Christ as he spoke about him. You think even of Moses, and all from the beginning God alone has, and I hate to use the word predicted because it's not a prediction, it's the truth. God declares the end from the beginning because he knows the end from the beginning. He has declared the end from the beginning. Look at Psalm 44, verses 24 through 28. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. The fruition, the tokens of the liars, maketh devisers mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built up, and the temple, thy foundations shall be laid. Look at the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm just taking along one book because of the many passages that are in there, but certainly there are many other passages throughout Scripture, and certainly the psalmist so often speaks of the enormity, the greatness of the knowledge of God. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. We can start verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Not only is he holy and righteous and true, he is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is full of knowledge and wisdom, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What powerful words are these found in Scripture describing the person and the divine attributes of him who is, was, and shall always be. The one who revealed himself in the Old Testament is totally sufficient in and of himself. I am that I am, the great covenant God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of redemption, who knows there's not anything that we can think or anything that we can do. How often did we see, whether it was with Moses or whether it was with Jeremiah or with any other of the men who God had called to proclaim a message, and when they questioned the ability to do what they were called to do, they were reminded, who made your ear to hear, who made your mouth to speak, who made your mind, who made your hand. And of course, the contrast in the Psalms between the wicked imagination of men's hearts and minds, as the world is full of idolatry and gods that aren't really gods at all, for they have hands that cannot do, and eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, and mouths that cannot speak. For the Lord God omnipotent has created and maintained and will sustain all things according to the pleasure of his own will. And you know what? He's made himself known to us in a saving way. He almost become a Pentecostal. I don't really mean that. But he almost are just struck with the thanksgiving and the joy that this God, the one true and only God, is our God through Christ Jesus. He has brought salvation to his people in each and every day. And though at times, and even in our times, we live in very wicked days, when it seems the Church of Christ is at its lowest ebb. It seems as if the church is full of the pollution of the world and idolatry. There's another good article. I wish I had time to read all these articles to you about the nature of the corruption that we faced and is faced, not only from the enemies from without the church, but the enemies that have crept in unawares and we can be discouraged. Certainly we, all of us together and individually, can be so discouraged because, you know, we only see the little picture rather than, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 saw the big picture when he went into the house of the Lord and the Lord revealed to him the end, the judgment upon the wicked and the salvation of those that are his. The knowledge, God, by not only the knowledge that God has of all things, and that's an interesting word in the study of Scripture. It's not only speaking about the intellectual grasp of all the facts that are and will be, but it's the idea of the application of that in wisdom. And of course, the great use of the term knowledge is it presents the love of God, the predetermined love of God, that he has not only known us before we were born, as he did in Jeremiah's case, as he did with all and everyone, but particularly he has known us in his everlasting love and his everlasting determination to bring us, of course, salvation. So no wonder Hannah lifted up her voice, rejoicing in the Lord her God, exalting him for what he is and what he has done. No boasting whatever. The Bible reminds us if there's any boasting, it's not of men or in men to boast. But our boasting, of course, should be of the Lord, for it's him and through him and by him are all things. So talk no more exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord Jehovah is a God of knowledge, and by him, actions, all the actions, everything ever done, everything that's being done and anything that will be done are weighed in the balances, and they come up wanting. They come up wanting against his sovereign plan, his sovereign will, as it is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled to the glory of his great name. Let us pray.